Thank you, Kerwin, for focusing our attention upon our Lord and Savior and for what he did. What a tremendous deed that he made possible for us that we might have the remission of our sins. Thank you, Ed, for the songs. Appreciate so much being able to gather together this morning and focus our minds upon the things that God has done. And Mac, for your prayer and your scripture reading. Mac read from the book of Micah this morning, and it is one of those passages in the Old Testament that is connected with so many others, like Isaiah chapter 2 and so on. And it says essentially the same thing, and it's pointing to something that will happen in the future of Israel. We have been spending some time in the book of Matthew. And this morning, I'd like for us to look at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 5. I thank you all for being here today, and I appreciate very much the fact that you have come and that your interest is in spiritual things, the things of God. Opportunities like this to meet together and to enjoy not just the company and visitation of one another, but to focus our attention together in our worship to God. I know it means a lot to me, and I feel like it means a lot to each one of you too. We're so glad that we could be here, and we're certainly thankful for the beautiful day that we have. Here in Matthew 5 and verse 5, we look at what's called the third beatitude. And it may just be the most misunderstood of all. Because in our cutthroat world of today, it seems like only the strong are able to survive, and meekness appears to be the quickest way to get run over and ripped off. Someone summed it up this way. He said, the rain falls on the just and the unjust because the unjust steals the just's umbrella. It's hard to be meek in a world like that, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what the Lord expects of us. But we need to understand what he's talking about when he says meek. In our world of harshness and cruelty, meekness would appear to be a really quick way to commit suicide. The violent, the self-willed seem to prevail, and the meek are summarily run over. The truth is that in the short term, this may well be so. Especially as you look back to the New Testament, you begin to read about the lives of those individuals who gave up their life in the cause of the Lord. People who are drawn to the kingdom of God need to face this. They need to understand what Jesus is saying here and what this means, and what it means on an everyday basis for each one of us as we strive to live the way God wants us to live. Being a Christian is not always easy. The gentleness of Jesus, as we read in the scriptures, did not save him from the cross. It didn't save him from all of the suffering that he had to go through. But ultimately, in this statement Jesus makes here, he teaches us that it is meekness alone that will survive. The world in which the Beatitudes were first spoken was not a most hospitable place. Seneca, who was a prominent first century Stoic philosopher and brother of Gallio, who's mentioned in Acts 18 and verse 12 in regard to Paul, expressed the sentiment of the times this way. He said, pity is a mental illness induced by the spectacle of other people's miseries. The sage does not succumb to mental diseases of that sort. Obviously, he had no appreciation for what Jesus said. He was just looking at what the times were telling him. But totally outside the spirit of his age, Jesus comes upon the scene and he announces the blessedness of the meek, and follows that with the merciful and the peacemakers and the persecuted. That certainly does not sound like people who are going to prevail, does it? But yet at the same time, it was not the idea whose time has come. People did not want to accept Jesus nor accept the teachings that he was putting forth. And that message that we see is still not accepted today. But what does it mean to be meek? Meekness is not a word that we commonly use in our conversations, nor what you hear on the evening news every day. If you look at different translations, you'll see the word gentle. You might find the word humble. There are different ways that people have chosen to translate this particular word. The Greek lexicon says that it's to not be, overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentle, humble, considerate, meek. The worldview is that meekness is weakness. The idea of meekness is associated with people who are weak, who seem to have no backbone, who often put on a display of cowardice. This is the way the world thinks about it, and this is what's the opposite of that is what's portrayed, rather. Can you imagine the coach of the Cowboys giving a speech like this? Men, what we need for this football team to reach success are a lot more meek players. How many times are you going to hear that? Never. That's just not the way they approach things. You're not going to hear that particular speech, but in truth, he would be right if he understood what Jesus was saying here. Meekness does not mean weakness, but rather it has as its root idea strength through discipline. Meekness means never asserting oneself for one's own sake. Conceptually, the word carries the idea of restraint. Though one has the power to do something, in other words, he controls it. Now, meekness is not a natural disposition. It is a learned behavior. And it's not something we're going to pick up from a lot of the environment in which we live. Meekness is not an inborn mildness of temperament. It doesn't come that way. It's not the obsequious or fawning behavior of a slave whose powerless position forces him to adopt a servile or servant manner. And yet, what he's in is something that he despises, and he would abandon it at the first opportunity. I think sometimes we try to serve Jesus that way. We're desperate and we think there's no other way out and this is the only way it can be done. And we're not really getting any good out of it. We're just desperate. This person has the ability and the power, but he chooses not to use it. And thus it is a gentleness of spirit. A good example of that is in Matthew 26. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to take Jesus, Peter drew his sword and he lopped off an ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he'll at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" A demonstration of power or strength under control. Jesus knew when to use his power, he knew when to use his strength, and he understood about meekness, and that's why he says to the people who would enter the kingdom of God, "Blessed are the meek." We see in Jesus the gentleness and the humility that keeps him from defending himself and acting on his own behalf. The example of Jesus shows that meekness is not conflict avoidance. We hear a lot about that today, and people need to try to avoid conflict, but Jesus engaged in conflict when it was necessary, and he did it in defense of God the Father, not himself or his own pride. You may recall when he enters the temple and he turns over the tables of the money changers and, and drives out the animals and all of the things that they were doing there, making the house of God, the house of his Father, a place of merchandise. Jesus didn't appreciate that at all. It wasn't about him, it was about his Father. And he drove them out. What we see is that meekness is strongly tied here to self-control. The meekness of Jesus was prophesied by Isaiah. When you go back to chapter 42, he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." This is what the prophets were saying about the Messiah, the one who would come. Jesus, as we see, was not meek because he was powerless or weak. Jesus was meek because he had immense power. And yet he showed a gentle spirit and self-control because he acted in accordance with God's principles. As he said, "I came not down to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." You sometimes see this word used in the scriptures, tied in with the idea of voluntary submission. Peter shows us an example of that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4 when he's talking about the women of those who were in the business of trying to convert their father, or their husbands rather, to the cause of Christ. He said, "But let it be your adorning. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." A gentle and a quiet spirit. Who knows whether or not you may convert your husband, is his point. But this is the way God wants you to do it, which is in God's sight a great price. But you'll notice again, this is not something that is suggesting a lack of worth on the part of women, nor a lack of power or strength. It's not suggesting that women be manipulative or anything like that. It's simply suggesting that the disposition is to be disciplined and controlled and does not act for oneself. Now consider how completely countercultural this idea is. We live in a time that if you attack me, then I'm supposed to attack you. And if I don't attack you back, then I'm looked upon as being weak. Meekness today is an insult, and it equals being powerless and weak. And the first century Greek saw it exactly the same way. It's also important to recognize, as I said before, that meekness is not a natural human disposition. It doesn't come to us naturally. It's not part of our growth process in the sense that there are things that we do automatically. But it's important to recognize that it is something that God wants. But before we discuss how we can adopt this gentle and meek character, I want us to consider the other part of that statement Jesus made. "Blessed are the meek, for the meek shall inherit the earth." He declares that this is the reason that the meek are going to be blessed. And this is the result of their being blessed. They're going to inherit the earth. And so immediately this causes people to begin to speculate with all kinds of ideas about what this is supposed to mean. We cannot start to understand and apply this statement until we understand what it meant to the people of Israel. That's why I want you to open your Bibles and look at Psalm 37. I'm going to take a few verses out of that psalm. It's a rather lengthy psalm. But I want to look at a couple of verses out of there and show you exactly what the people were thinking in regard to the result of inheriting the land or inheriting the earth. The very first part of that is in verse 1 and 2. But you'll notice he says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Don't fret about this. Don't fret about the evildoers, the people that are trying to overwhelm you. This is the introduction to the thoughts of the psalm. Psalm 37 is a description about God's people receiving the promised inheritance where the wicked are being cut off. And in these verses that we've just read, you see the introduction here. As you continue in the psalm in verse 8, for example, he says, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." Notice, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." I want you to begin to put together a picture in your mind of the characteristics of those individuals that are the people of God. Because that's exactly what he's talking about here. Don't fret yourself about the evildoers, the very first thing he says. You don't need to worry about them. You need to worry about your relationship with God. But you notice in verse 9, he said, "Those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the land." As you look in the next verses, verse 10 and 11, "In just a little while," he said, "the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at this place, he will not be there." Isn't that interesting? All of these evildoers, they're not going to be there. "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." The meek shall inherit the land. The wicked are going to be cut off. You need to pay attention, the prophet is saying to them. Now, as you go a little bit further, in verse 22, he says, "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever." Verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he'll exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off." Now this is quite a contrast, isn't it? Here's what's going to happen to the people of God, and here's what's happening to the evil, the wicked, the ones who are trying to oppress and destroy them. And you can easily see how Jesus is quoting from this psalm and making the connection to Psalm 37. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." How many times have we seen that in this psalm? You see how many times David declares that the righteous are those who are the ones that are going to inherit the land. Now, we may read this and think that the psalmist only has in mind the land of Palestine. But that's not what he's looking at. That was not the hope of Israel. Not just to return to their homeland. The scriptures picture the people of God possessing all of the earth and all of the nations, not just Palestine. The Messiah would arrive and restore peace and order by destroying all of his oppressors. You may remember that great prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has seen all of these images, or this great image rather, with the different things like iron and clay and gold and silver and bronze and all of these things making up this structure. And as you look, Daniel says, "A stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, what have we always known about that chapter? Daniel is talking about the great world kingdoms of that time, and finally they're all going to be dispossessed, and this stone is going to be the great mountain that fills the whole earth. Where we read in Micah and where we read in Isaiah chapter 2, It talks about the very same image where the people of God will, the law of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem and people from all nations will go unto it to be taught in the way of the Lord. After reading in Daniel, you might notice Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, they didn't just look at verse 9, they looked at verse 10 as well. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. They were expecting one to come, the Messiah, who would rule over the entire earth. As we read this, we recognize what it's referring to the coming of Messiah, the establishment of the kingdom of God, and the return of the blessings of God to the people of God. When you read in Micah and also in Habakkuk chapter 3, you read similar things. You're reading prophetic pictures of the kingdom. And those pictures in the mind of the Jew was never about merely returning to Palestine, but that the kingdom of God would destroy the nations, would fill the earth and rule over all the earth. The sad part of it is they keep looking and were at the time of Christ for that physical, material kingdom wherein the great conqueror would come in like David did and conquer the land. But that's not exactly what God has in mind, as we well learn. Now, this is an important conclusion that we draw from these prophecies. To inherit the earth is to have the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom was pictured as the possession of the land of Israel, and as their possession was to be the entire earth. And this is the way they were looking at it. And the way that the people would inherit the earth is through the Messiah conquering the world and establishing his kingdom. We see this in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus himself quoted from this prophet in Luke chapter 4, and he applied it to himself. He goes on to say, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. You can begin to see the connection that we have. When Messiah comes, he will enable the people so that they will rebuild the ruins of the cities in the land. They will eat the wealth of the nations. They'll receive a double portion. They'll have everlasting joy. Terms that are used for the kingdom of God and the establishment of that kingdom through the Messiah. And you see that same connection in the land promise that was made to Abraham. You remember he said to Abraham, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. He wasn't talking about just the people of Israel. This was to become the new spiritual Israel. Galatians chapter 3 makes it very clear he was talking about Christ, that one seed that would come, and through him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. This was the Messiah coming into the world and giving them this promise that they could have the remission of their sins and they could be in his kingdom forever. To inherit the earth, then, in short, is kingdom language. And it speaks to the fulfillment of the promises that were made to Abraham. Therefore, inheriting the earth does not necessitate that we think of some kind of a millennial kingdom here on this earth, as so many do today. We're not going to possess acres and acres of physical dirt. That's not what the Lord is looking at. Our future does not mean that we're going to have a large plot of land in Montana or someplace. Saying that we would inherit the earth, or the people of God would inherit the earth, is the same as saying that you belong to the kingdom of heaven. Because that kingdom of God would fill the whole earth, and it would destroy the enemies and the oppressors. Now, with that in mind, listen to what Peter asked Jesus, and then Jesus' response. In Matthew 19, in verse 27, Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Did any of that happen physically? No. Jesus is talking about when he rules, when he reigns in his kingdom. In the last book of our New Testament, we also notice something else. He goes on to add there in Matthew, don't forget verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake, my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." What are we going to get out of all of this? The disciples ask. Eternal life. To sum it up, eternal life. All of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Remember when Jesus was asked about his mother and brothers and sisters and so on, and he says, "Who are they?" They're the ones who obey my will. We have to remember something about meekness. There's quite a contrast going on here in this passage. The meek possess nothing now. That's not his point. They're gentle in spirit, they're disciplined, and they're self-controlled, and they're learning how to live in the kingdom of God. They're not expected to rule. They're not expected to get ahead in life. They don't become dictators over nations, presidents over countries, and CEOs over corporations. That's not what this is about. The meek do not rule now. It's not talking about physical things. But the meek rule in the kingdom of Christ. They inherit the earth and they reign with him. The mighty and the powerful do not enter this kingdom. One has to humble himself and become like a little child, Jesus said, in order to enter this kingdom. The loud, the intimidating, the pushy, the boisterous, they don't enter this kingdom. It's the seeming nobodies that are given honor and exaltation in the kingdom of God. And they are the ones who are going to rule over the earth. We enjoy the blessings of Christ and his rule. It may not seem possible, but that's what Jesus said. Now, when we talk about developing meekness or gentleness, as we find this being translated, how can we be meek and gentle, as Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount? How can we develop this kind of characteristic in order to be in the kingdom of God? First of all, you'll notice that meekness and gentleness come directly from being poor in spirit and from mourning over the sins. How can we push ourselves as greater than others and worthy of attention when we see our own spiritual destitution? When we see our own sinfulness, how can we knock others down and lift ourselves up? When we see our own spiritual worthlessness because of our sins? Understanding our sinfulness leads to gentleness. But remember, Meekness is not weakness, and it's not indifference to evil. Jesus endured with much patience the assaults that were made on him, but he was strong to defend his Father's name and his will. He hated iniquity as much as he loved righteousness, and so must the child of God. The Old Testament tells us that in Numbers chapter 12 that Moses was the meekest of men when it came to the abuse offered him. But what about when he came down off that mountain in Exodus? And he saw those people reveling in the sight of God, worshiping the golden calf. What did he do? He broke the tablets that God had given him. He ground up that golden calf. He made them drink it. All of these things are demonstrating an individual who is meek. But when it comes to the things of God, he is strong. There is in him a burning hatred for every false way. Just like Paul when he wrote in Galatians chapter 1 and he was marveling that there were many that were being taken away from the cause of Christ or turning away from the cause of Christ because of what others had said to them. And he said, if you or me or anybody else preaches to you any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Shouldn't be doing this. David said in Psalm 119, verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding, and I hate every false way. Psalm 37 revealed a great picture to us. It helps us to understand. When you get to Revelation 20 and verse 4, and you're reading in that book about the triumphs of the Messiah, even though this is very highly figurative language, one of the things you get out of it is that Christ rules, and he's able to destroy anything that stands against him. And he wants his people to understand the same thing. And so John writes in chapter 20, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's exactly what we've been talking about here. This language, much of it that we've been reading from the Old Testament as well as the New, is highly figurative. But it's very obvious that what we're talking about here has to do with the coming of the kingdom of God and his rule over all the earth. And Psalm 37 revealed to us a great picture of what the meek are supposed to be like, what kind of characteristic they're supposed to develop. And when you look in Psalm 37, you see a picture of that kind of person. Because in verses 3 through 5, they are those who trust in the Lord. This is who the meek are. They are those who find delight in the Lord, verse 4 tells us. They are those who wait expectantly for the Lord and keep his way, verse 7. And in verse 9, they are those who put their hope in the Lord. They trust the Lord. They believe what God has told them. Whether it was through the prophets or whether it was through people teaching that same principle today, people need to believe and open their hearts and minds to what God has said. Their hope was not in this life. Their delight was not in the pleasures of this world, and their trust was not in themselves or their own achievements or their abilities. They wait with eager anticipation for the Lord to come, so that they can inherit all of the promises that God has made to his people. One of those promises is to have a crown of life. You remember what Paul said? I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith and I've finished the course. And henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's what all the saints are looking forward to, reigning with Christ forever in his eternal kingdom. You can try to rule the world on your own, and you can fail. Or you can rule the world with God with joy and satisfaction. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said we've been, that is Christians or saints, have been raised up to sit with him in the heavenlies. We've got a heavenly message before us. It came from God. When we obey it and we live the way God wants us to live, he will administer to us an entrance right on into his heavenly kingdom, as Paul told Timothy. The meek person has had enough of himself. When we look at that beatitude that Jesus stated, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now what do you think about? You think about Psalm 37 and all of these other passages that we've been looking at this morning? Do you think about inheriting all of the spiritual blessings that God has in mind? This world's going to be no more. 2 Peter chapter 3 makes that very clear. But those who have been followers of the Lord, God will take care of. And so this meek person that we've been talking about, as I said, he's had enough of himself. He's felt his own ultimate spiritual emptiness, and he's yearned for a right relationship with God. And he's come to the point where it's none of self and all of thee, as we sing in the song. His self-righteousness has become a disaster, and his self-will a sickness to him. And the very ideas of self-confidence and self-assertiveness have become a stench to his nostrils. He hates the kind of person he once was. But now he's happy for the fact that he can be changed in the Lord. He's emptied his heart of self and filled his heart with God and others. And like his master, he's become the ultimate servant. And for this very reason, his future in the kingdom of God belongs to him. Yes, one day the Lord will come again. Of that we have no doubt. It may not be in our lifetime. It may not be for quite a while. But one thing we need to understand, when we live our lives the way God wants us to live, no matter what the world says about it, we have a wonderful opportunity to be with him throughout ceaseless ages. And that's what we should be striving for. So if you're here this morning and your life isn't what it should be with God, you have an opportunity to change it, to do something about it. As we look at these Beatitudes, we realize that we're looking at a composite of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. This is who we are. This is how we live. And this is what we teach others. Let's strive to be that kind of an example. We have number 319 as our song selected. If you would change your life through Christ Jesus and his instructions, would you come while we stand and while we sing?